We are ready to study the word. So let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we'll pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 20. So John 12, 20, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We thank you for the life that you've given us, that we have the health and strength to come this morning. We thank you for the spiritual life you've given us. And Lord, what a joy and what a blessing to draw near to you in worship together. We thank you for that. We thank you for that time. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us through it, how you remind us of your love and your care and how great you are. Lord, thank you for that privilege. And thank you for the privilege of studying your word together. Lord, we don't want to just grow in our intellectual understanding of your word, but we want to grow in our living of it. So speak to us by your Spirit with power, Lord. Power to enlighten the dark places in our lives. Power to bring changes where we need them. Power to make us hear and to grant us faith to live according to your word. So speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John 12, starting with verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, we talked about how the time had come that there'd been a prophetic time before which Jesus would not come to Jerusalem as the king. He is the king. He came ministering, but he came publicly, basically proclaiming himself as king, fulfilling the prophecy of when the king of Israel would come to Jerusalem and how he would come, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we saw that in the last passage in the Gospel of John. So now he is coming into Jerusalem, or he has come. This little word "now" that starts our passage is really the word "and." So there's a logical connection, but not necessarily a close chronological connection. So we're not sure exactly when this happens, but either on Palm Sunday or shortly afterward. And it says there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This is the Feast of Passover. The Jewish men would be required to come to the feast and celebrate the Passover, sacrifice an unblemished lamb to remind them of how God passed over them in the wilderness and did not judge them. I'm sorry, not in the wilderness, in the land of Egypt before going to the wilderness, and did not judge them for their sins. So these Greeks have come along. They've come to worship. So Greeks, that word would cover the whole of the non-Jewish world. Remember, Alexander the Great had conquered pretty much what they thought was the known world at that time. They didn't know all of the civilizations elsewhere in the world, but throughout the Mediterranean region and the Middle East, Alexander the Great had conquered it all. And so as a result, his language, Greek, had spread through the area. People spoke Greek, and so the Jews referred to anybody who wasn't a Jew as a Greek. And so these men, and they could have been from Greece or they could have just been from this area that had been conquered by Alexander, they came to the feast and they wanted to see Jesus. In the back of the pulpit here, probably not very many of you have seen this, but there's a little piece of paper and it's taped under the pulpit here and it says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." And that's a reminder for all of us who stand back here that we're not here to show you ourselves. We're not here to try and get you to look at us. We're here to remind you and to show you who Jesus is and to teach you about him. And so it's a reminder to us every time we get here that we're to give you Jesus, because you don't really need us. You need Jesus, right? And so that should be a reminder to you also that when you come here, you should be coming to see Jesus. You shouldn't just be coming out of a sense of duty. Oh, I've got to go to church. You know, I've got to do my duty as a Christian. You know, I need to be there. No, you should be here to see Jesus, to hear from him, to grow in your knowledge of him. So remind yourself of that. every time you come to church, Lord, we want to see you and pray. Lord, show yourself to us. Reveal yourself to us. So these men come, and they want to see Jesus, and they go to Philip. Now, Philip, that's a Greek name. In fact, Alexander's father was named Philip. And so they may have come to him because he's got a Greek name. He's one of the disciples. He's probably going to be sympathetic. He's from Bethsaida of Galilee, where more Gentiles lived and which was closer to the borders of Israel that were near the area where the Greeks were. So for whatever reason, they come to him. They say, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him." So Philip came and told Andrew. Philip doesn't quite know what to do with this. Remember what Jesus had said before. He said, "I came to the lost sheep of the nation of Israel," coming to the Jew first. And so there's a little bit of doubt in his mind, probably, as to whether he should go to Jesus with this request. So he goes to Andrew, and he and Andrew together come to Jesus, and they tell Jesus. And then Jesus makes this very remarkable comment. Rather than saying, "Sure, show them to me," he says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. Now, throughout the Gospel of John, we've seen time and time again, the hour has not yet come. The time has not yet come. Jesus knew ahead of time that his time had not yet come. Now, he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. I think if you think about it, there's a crisis point in everyone's life. Sooner or later, it's like the whole of our past comes to bear on this one point in time, and what we do at that moment is going to determine our future. You think of Abraham, and God came to him and said, "I want you to leave your home and your family in this region and go to a land that I'm going to show you." And Abraham had a choice, right? Am I going to follow God here, not knowing where I'm going to go and what's going to happen to me, or am I going to stay behind? And he went, and the whole of history was changed as a result of that. Think about Joseph down in Egypt, sold into slavery by his own brothers. And he'd had a vision, a dream, that at some point in his life, his brothers were going to come and bow down to him. And through all these circumstances, being thrown in jail, falsely accused, brought out because he could interpret dreams, he's made Pharaoh's right-hand man. And then he's in charge when the famine hits Egypt of distributing food, and lo and behold, here come his brothers, and they bow down before him. And Joseph's got a choice at that point in time, doesn't he? Is he going to get even with his brothers for what they've done to him, or is he going to forgive them? And it's like the whole of his life is epitomized by what he does at that moment. And now, here's Jesus. He says, "The hour has come." The hour has come. At the beginning of his life, remember what happened? Men from the east, from the far east, came to worship him. And now, here he is, coming to the end of his earthly life, and these men from the west have come, and they want to see him. And when they say they want to see him, they're not saying, "Hey, we want to catch a glimpse of him. We want to see what he looks like." No, they're asking for an interview. They're asking for an opportunity to sit down with him and speak with him, ask him questions, find out more about what he's all about. So Jesus says the hour has come. This is a crucial hour in his life. And it's not just an hour of action. It's an hour in which the Son of Man will be glorified. He'll be exalted. His glory will be revealed. And he goes on, and he tells what this is going to be about in words that are a little bit surprising and shocking to us. He says, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Here's Jesus' explanation of him being glorified. What? A grain of wheat? A grain of wheat. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, many of you have read this many times and understand what it's all about. For some of you, it's probably new, and you're probably looking at it kind of the way I did one time, which would have been 37, almost 38 years ago, when I read it in the beginning of a novel that we were reading for a philosophy class in college, and I thought, what in the world is this all about? And I just, It's a novel, so you forget what's written at the beginning, the epigraph, and you read the novel and you're getting into it. And I was just amazed at this novel, and I thought, okay, all of a sudden I'm slipping into testimony here, right? I'm amazed at this novel. I'm not walking with the Lord. I'm walking away from the Lord, and I'm reading this novel. My life is in shambles. My girlfriend that I've just invested in and felt like this is the answer to the problems in my life is love from this young woman has rejected me for the sixth time and final time. Very clearly, this is the last time we are done. And, you know, it's like my life is falling apart. And so I'm reading this book just because it was interesting. The conversation in class was interesting, and I didn't have anything else to do. I was too afraid to kill myself, so might as well read the book. I don't know. But as I read it, it's like, wow, this is just fascinating. And I came to the point of concluding that in this book was the answer to my life. You ever read a book like that? I mean, we have one here if you need one. But I was just convinced that this guy knew what I was going through and knew how to get out on the other side. And so I'm reading and I'm thinking, I'm going to write a paper on the meaning of life. It's a philosophy class, right? And so I get to the end and I thought, well, where was it? I know the meaning of life was in this book, but I didn't get it. It was the Brothers Karamazov, 964 pages. So I'm going back through. It's like, well, maybe it's in this section. Maybe it's in this. There are all these mysteries going on in this book, and I'm trying to figure out what he's doing, and he's using symbolism, and it's like, this is crazy. And I finally got to the point where I thought, okay, this is 1970s. Apologize for having to tell you this, but I needed to open my mind. So I thought, okay, I'm going to take some LSD, and it'll open my mind. I'll see things that I'm not normally seeing. You know, that tends to be what happens when you take LSD. And you think that what you're seeing is more real than what you used to be seeing, and you're usually wrong. So I took some acid, and I had a bad trip. And I found in the midst of it, I'm praying. At the point where I thought, I'm going to lose my mind, I'm going to be a vegetable, I was just about to snap, all of a sudden I realized I'm praying. I'm praying desperately, and I'm praying in the name of Jesus, I thought. It's just like light comes on, right? You know how light comes on sometimes? You're in the dark and the light comes on. You go, whoa, what's this all about? I'm praying in the name of Jesus when everything else has failed me and I am totally desperate at the end of my rope. There's no other hope for me. What am I doing? I'm praying in the name of Jesus. That means underneath all this stuff that's been going on in my heart and my mind, I believe in him. I must believe in him if I'm praying in his name. And so then it's like, okay, it's time to just throw this whole life off and start living this life of believing in Jesus. So then I pray in earnest, and the trip ends. Just boom, like that. That never happens. But it did. It just immediately is gone. The whole thing is gone, and it's like, wow, what just happened to me? And so I go back to my book, you know, the next day or soon afterwards, and all of a sudden I notice, hey, at the beginning of this book, there's this verse from the Bible. And it says, unless that was using the old King James, a corn of wheat. Corn is the old word for a kernel, a grain. So unless a corn of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I'm thinking, oh, that's what this is all about. We're called to follow Jesus' example and lay down our lives, to give up our lives. And I didn't understand it. You know, these things take a while for you to get. But I knew enough to know, hey, I need to get a Bible and find out what's around this verse so that I can really understand it. And there's only one person I knew in the whole college that had a Bible, that I knew would have a Bible. And so I went and, can I borrow your Bible? It was that girl that had broken up with me. So, yeah, she was happy to loan me her Bible. She was very confused. What is going on? But she could tell something radical had happened to my life, in my life, and so she married me. So anyway, but it was the last time we broke up. She was right about that. That was the last time. I'm sorry, that was way off track. But here's the essence of this. I mean, it's a really important verse to me, okay? That's part of it, right? This is just a crucial verse in my life, and the truth that it conveys is crucial for you to get. It's not just for me, this is for you. Jesus is, first of all, talking about himself, right? He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Now, we're familiar with seeds, right? So a grain of wheat is a seed. It's a seed of wheat. That seed has a hard outer shell so that it can last a long time out of the ground. But if it's out of the ground, it's just a grain of wheat, and it's all by itself. There's no fellowship between grains of wheat. They have hard outer shells. Kind of like people, huh? We have these hard outer shells, and we don't tend to let other people close because we feel vulnerable. But you take that grain of wheat, you plant it in soil in the darkness where it's moist. I mean, it just kind of sounds yucky, doesn't it? Dark, damp, moist soil. And you put it down there, and what happens? That shell begins to soften. That seed begins to germinate. It sprouts. It starts growing. And if it's in good soil and is cared for, it brings forth a crop. That one grain of wheat produces a stalk of wheat that produces a bunch more grain. You take those and you plant them again. Pretty soon, you've got a whole wheat field if you keep it up. So what's Jesus saying? He's come to this world as a man with one life, the infinite, true life of God in the body of a man, but that life can't be communicated to us just by words and deeds and example. It's got to be implanted in us. For that to happen, Jesus had to die. Just like the grain of wheat. It's like this life of a grain of wheat has to end as it is when it's planted in the ground. For it to bring forth fruit, the life of the grain as it is has to end, has to be split open, and the substance of that grain gets drawn up into the new plant. And that grain, all you see at the end, if you pull it up by the roots, you see the shell split apart. The grain is gone. It's a plant instead. And so Jesus came as one life, laying down his life so that his life could multiply. So you see the comparison here. He's comparing himself to this grain of wheat. He says, if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus came to do that. We of ourselves could never have eternal life. There's nothing we could do that could earn it for us because we've sinned. It doesn't take a bunch of sin. It's not more sin than good deeds and you go to hell. It's one sin and you go to hell. That's all it takes. One sin. You've broken God's law. You've rebelled against his authority. You're a rebel. You're worthy of judgment and condemnation. It only takes one. And so there's nothing we could do to get new life for ourselves. It has to be given to us. And it couldn't be given to us unless Jesus was willing to come and live the perfect life, to die on the cross, to give up his life so that he could then send his spirit into us so that we could be made alive when we put our trust in him, when we recognize our sin and trust in what Jesus did to pay for it. So Jesus is saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how am I going to be glorified? I'm going to be glorified by dying so that I can give my life to many people, so that my life can be multiplied. But he doesn't stop there. And it gets harder for us because he says, he who loves his life, in verse 25, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Is he talking about himself there? Not really. I mean, yes, he's giving us the example of someone who's willing to lay down his life. The way that the Jewish people spoke, hatred is not focused on our emotions here. So when you hear the word hate in the New Testament, don't think an emotional hatred. It's usually not referring to that. Sometimes it is, but usually not. Usually it's set up as a contrast, as it is here, between hate and love. You're going to have a choice between two things. You could say you love the one you choose and you hate the one you don't choose. And so Jesus is saying, look, we have a choice. I have a choice. Am I going to lose my life or am I going to keep it for myself? He says, you have the same choice. If you love your life in this world, if you're living for the things that this world has to offer, and you're not willing to let go of that, you're going to lose your life. If you're just living for the pleasures of this world, the respect you can gain, the accomplishments you can achieve, the good deeds you can do, all of that stuff, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to choose to give that up for the sake of eternal life, you're going to gain your life. You're going to gain eternal life. And you're not just going to gain it for the future after you die. You're going to gain it now. He's going to put his Holy Spirit in you now so that you can live this new life and you can live through the life of this world with his life and enjoy. It's an amazing thing that God calls us to do and that he wants to do for us. He asks us, are you willing to lose your life in this world? Are you willing to give it up? This makes it really clear, right? He says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Here's the path that Jesus is walking, a path of laying down his life for others. It says later on, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's doing that, and he's talking about how it's about to come. But he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Are you willing to follow Jesus on that path? Now, you're not going to die on the cross to pay for everybody else's sins. All you're going to do is show the life and the love of Christ by following his example of laying down your life for other people's sake. And that's going to come in all kinds of different ways and in all kinds of different choices. You know, how often does someone come to us and they want something and we don't want to give it? We just think about ourselves. We think about how we could benefit from what we have. Or let's hit a little harder, closer to home. How often when someone comes to you with the truth about yourself, are you willing to accept it, even if it means looking bad in other people's eyes, even if it means feeling bad because it hurts? Are you willing to accept the truth? Or how often are you willing to deny yourself the pleasures of this world because God has something better for you? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So here's a choice. We live to either honor ourselves in this world to gain whatever pleasures and honors we can, or we live to honor God. If we live to honor God, he says he'll honor us. So here's your choice. Do you want to live for the honor of this world? Do you want to live for the honor of God? That's a pretty straightforward choice, isn't it? When you stop and you think about it. How could we not choose the honor of God? If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. Jesus is being called to go through something very difficult here. And he's coming up to the point. We can read more about the trouble of his soul in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane and how he prayed there. But here's a short version in John, him seeing ahead what's coming. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? In other words, here I am, I know what's coming. I know I'm being asked to lay down my life. It's troubling me. I know it's going to hurt incredibly badly, not just my body, but my soul, as I bear the penalty for the sins of this whole world. It's going to be incredibly painful. But what shall I say? Shall I ask God to deliver me out of this? He says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. He says, this is the very reason I've come to this point, is to go through with this, to die on the cross for you. So could I ask God to deliver me? Well, in Gethsemane, he says, if there's any other way, deliver me. But he says, not my will. I want your will. God, I know you know best. Do what you need to do. Don't take me out of this hour. Spare me from the pain if there's a way. But I've come for this very purpose. Father, glorify your name. What a great example. Now, whenever we talk about Jesus as an example, we need to remember, we can't follow his example in our own strength. There are a lot of people who feel like Jesus only came to die as an example of unconditional love, and he's calling us by his death to follow his example. It's like, well, thanks, but that doesn't help. I mean, yes, that's a noble goal, but how can you live a life of unconditional love if you don't have a heart of unconditional love? And how can you have a heart of unconditional love for others when your heart is focused on you? Yes, you can deny yourself with a certain amount of self-discipline of something so that you can share them with others, but at the root of it, what's going on? You're wanting to do what's right for you, not for God. The only way we can have a heart of unconditional love is if God puts it in our heart, if he changes our heart, if he gives us his spirit to live in us, and as it says in Romans, his spirit pours love out into our hearts. That's the only way we can follow Jesus' example, is if we have his spirit living in us, putting his love in us. So he comes to this point, he's not going to pray to be delivered. He's going to pray, Father, glorify your name. I want you to be lifted up. I want you to be glorified. And what happens? Then a voice, verse 28, came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. What does that mean? I have glorified it. The Father, God the Father, is saying that my name has been glorified in you, Jesus, through you, through the way that you've lived a sinless life up till now, through what has been done, through what you have done to point people to me. I have glorified my name in you, but that's not the end. I will glorify it again. I will glorify my name through what you've come to do, through how you're going to go to the cross and die in on behalf of the world, and through how I'm going to raise you from the dead and bring you up into heaven. You're going to ascend into heaven and sit at my right hand until the time of judgment comes. I've glorified my name through you. I'm going to glorify it again. Now, it's interesting that it goes from here to talk about the people around. Can you imagine if you were there, what it would have been like? You know, Jesus is speaking, he lifts up his eyes, he says this very short prayer, Father, glorify your name, and that's a great prayer to pray when you don't know what to pray, right? I don't know what ought to happen here, but Father, would you glorify your name in this situation? What happens? A voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again, therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Some said it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. Have you ever noticed in life how there's a certain mindset that wants to explain everything away? There are people, and I've known many over the course of my life, who believe that there is no spiritual reality, there is no spiritual world, there's no spiritual realm, there is no God, there's nothing outside of what we can see, what we can measure, what we can sense with our own physical senses. What are they saying? They're saying, I'm limiting myself to this material realm, and I won't believe that there's anything outside of it unless I can measure it with material measurements. They've put themselves in a cul-de-sac, haven't they? There's no way out. Because if God works a miracle like he does here and speaks into this material realm, well, there's a material effect of that speech. For him to speak in such a way that we can hear it with our material ears, there has to be something coming, sound waves coming through the air somehow. And so all they have to do is say, oh, well, that's just sound waves coming through the air. It just thundered. So there's always some kind of explanation for it that fits their material perspective on the world, their materialistic worldview. And it's interesting that when they take that kind of perspective on life, they don't look for proof anymore. They just look for an explanation. They just look for some way to materially explain what's happening. You know, if Jesus is raised from the dead, they say, well, he probably didn't really die. You know, he just swooned. Or he did die, but he didn't really rise from the dead. The disciples stole his body away. They can always come up with some explanation that fits their worldview so that they don't have to believe what's really happened. That's not the way we're to look at life, though, is it? God wants to speak to us. And those who were open to the spiritual reality but didn't fully understand what was going on said it must have been an angel. An angel has spoken. So they've taken a higher view of this, said there is a spiritual reality that must be an angel has spoken to us. We don't understand it. We're not quite perceiving what's going on here. And we see that kind of thing happen in other places in the scripture. If you ever wondered about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, and in chapter 9, it says that they heard the voice, and then in chapter 22, when Paul's reiterating it, he says that they didn't hear. What's he saying? He's saying they heard the sound of it, but they didn't hear the words of it. See the distinction? You can hear the sound and not hear the words, not understand what's being said. And that's what's happening to some of them here. So they conclude an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus wants to make it clear. Either the disciples heard and understand, or Jesus explained it to them later, because John's able to tell us what God the Father had said. But Jesus answered and said in verse 30, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Now, he's not saying didn't have anything to do with me. He's saying the main benefit is for you. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So Jesus, when he's referring to being lifted up, what's he doing? He's really doing two things, right? The word covers two different things. He's going to be lifted up on the cross, and then he's going to be lifted up in resurrection. He's actually doing three things, because then he's going to be lifted up into the air, into heaven. So he's going to be exalted through what he's going to do. But notice, he tells us three things that this is going to accomplish, that his death on the cross is going to accomplish. It's going to bring judgment on the world. It's going to cast out the ruler of this world, and it's going to draw all people to himself. Now, Jesus, through his crucifixion, brings judgment on the world. This happens in two ways, right? Eventually, there's going to be a judgment at the end of time, and we're all going to stand before God, and we're all going to give an account of him, to him, of what we've done. In fact, in Matthew, Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 36, "You're going to give an account even of every careless word you've spoken." Wow, think about that. I mean, usually when we speak a careless word, why? Well, because they made me angry. You know, they did this. You know, they cut me off. They bumped me. They got in my way. They said something bad. You know, we speak careless words oftentimes because we're upset about what someone else has done. But what does Jesus say? You're going to give an account of that. And God sees your heart. He knows when we're justified in what we say and when we're not, and oftentimes we are not the least bit right in what we're saying. So this judgment is going to come at the end of the age, but Jesus is also bringing a judgment just by his coming and dying on the cross. How is that? We have to judge whether he's really the Savior or not, whether he really came to die for our sins or not. So that begins with us judging ourselves, doesn't it? And we either judge ourselves as needing a Savior or not. And if we judge ourselves as needing a Savior and we see what Jesus has done, then we put our trust in what he's done on the cross to pay for our sins. We say he came to not just be the Savior of the Jews, but of the whole world. See, that's part of why this is such a key passage. These people from outside of Israel have come and wanted to talk to Jesus, and Jesus sees his death is going to draw people, not just from the nation of Israel, but from all over the world. He wants his disciples to see that. God has already begun this work of expanding the ministry beyond the nation of Israel. So our response to what Jesus has done is to judge whether we need a Savior or not. And if we judge rightly, we put our trust in him because he is the only one who can save us. There's salvation in no other name under heaven that has been given among men, but in Jesus. If we judge ourselves as not needing a Savior, we've put ourselves under condemnation. So the judgment is coming at the end of the age, but in essence, when we are confronted with ourselves, our sin, and Jesus, we judge ourselves by how we judge him. And if we judge him as our Savior, we're going to not come into judgment. As John said, if you believe in me, not John, John wrote this, but Jesus said it. Jesus said, he who believes in me does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Has passed out of death into life. But those who don't believe in me are judged already. That was in John chapter 5. So he says, now is the judgment of the world. The judgment is coming because Jesus is judging sin by bearing it in his body on the cross, and everyone will make a judgment on the basis of what he did. But he says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, people listening to him are probably thinking, oh, the emperor of Rome, he's the ruler of the world. And probably they're thinking, great, we've been looking forward to this. But Jesus is seeing so far beyond. Remember, they're looking on the material realm. Jesus is looking on the spiritual realm. There is a spiritual ruler of this world, Satan. And Jesus says, he's going to be cast out. I am doing away with his power, the power of death, by taking it upon myself. It's kind of like Satan's got this ball and chain, and he thinks he's going to throw Jesus over the cliff, and then he doesn't realize that the chain has been attached to his own ankle. I watched too many cartoons when I was a kid. But it's like that. It's like in putting Jesus to death, Satan is condemning himself. His power is going to be broken. He is going to be cast out of this world. Aren't you ready for that to happen? I mean, we look at the world, we see all this injustice, we see all this suffering, and sometimes we wonder, how can this be if God is a good God? This can be because the ruler of this world is an evil ruler. Satan is ruling. God is going to put that to an end, and that began with the cross. And then the third thing, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, this doesn't mean he's drawing everyone to himself that he can save everyone. No, he's drawing everyone to himself as the source of salvation. Everyone's going to have to face this fact that they need to be saved and that that salvation is in Jesus alone. And if they reject it, then they're all going to be drawn to him in judgment and will be condemned on the basis of their own words and their own deeds. But because of what he's done, he's going to be the focal point of judgment, and every judgment is going to pass through him. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So John, as he often does, makes these little comments to make sure we're understanding what Jesus is saying. By being lifted up, he's talking about how he's going to die on the cross. Verse 34, the people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. So throughout the Old Testament, there are many passages, and we studied one in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where God promises that David's descendant will sit on the throne of Israel forever. So there are many passages that speak about the unending reign of the Messiah, the King of Israel, the one who's finally going to come and make all things right. They've said, we've heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So they're recognizing something's not fitting here. The Messiah's going to reign forever, but you say, you who we think might be the Messiah, you say you're going to die. So you're calling yourself the Son of Man. Are you using that as a messianic title or not? Who is this Son of Man? Is it you? If so, how does this work? Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Don't you love how Jesus responds to people? Do you ever wonder why you're so confused sometimes when you pray something and you don't understand the answer? People often didn't understand the answer. Why? Because Jesus, again, is trying to push us deeper. He's trying to give us a deeper understanding of what's going on. He's not always answering us directly. He says, a little while longer, the light is with you. He is the light of the world. He said that in chapter 8. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So what's he saying? He's saying, you need to believe in me. You need to live by the light that I'm giving. You need to walk with me. You need to become a son of light. And we see that terminology in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in Ephesians 5, if you want to look that up later. Walk while you have the light. He's going to show the way. If you don't walk in the light, you don't know where you're going. And we've all done that, stubbed our toes, haven't we? These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So Jesus is coming to the end of his public ministry, and he's departing at the end of this conversation. There's going to be one last thing at the end of chapter 12 where he wraps it all up. But here he gives us this exhortation, live by the light. Live by the light. Face the truth about yourself. See your sin for what it is. Look for the roots of it. Deal with it. Confess it to the Lord. Turn away from it. Get his forgiveness and his healing and press on in the light. The more we go into the light, the brighter the light becomes. The more we turn away from it, the darker the darkness becomes. So Jesus said, I'm the light. Are you going to come and walk in my light and become a son of light? Or are you going to turn away and walk in the darkness and let the darkness overtake you and go where you do not know? You have a choice. So you wonder, and I was asked, did the Greeks get to see Jesus? Did they get to see him after this? You notice how often when something like this comes up, it just everything just kind of flows on. And we're not told the answer to all of our questions. And so the answer is we don't know. But what's Jesus saying in his answer? He's saying, you're not really going to see me for who I am until I've been lifted up from the earth, until I've been crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And then when that's happened, all men are going to be drawn to me. So these Greeks are going to see him. Whether they see him during their lifetime or after they die, we don't know. I like to think that they became disciples after hearing this. This is my speculation. I like to think they became disciples after hearing this and that Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. You wanted to see me? Here I am. I've been raised from the dead. That's just speculation. But we know that he's going to answer the questions. He's going to answer our questions sooner or later. The time is going to come. So when we look at a passage like this, the hour came for Jesus to be glorified. The hour that all his life focused in on came. And he saw ahead of time what it was going to cost. But we're told in Hebrews that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? It's a joy of knowing us, of saving us, of making us alive to live forever with him in heaven. For that joy of rescuing us, Jesus endured the cross. And through that, by accepting the Father's will, God was glorified. You see, in our lives, the same kind of thing happens. That happened in my life, in my dorm room. It's like the whole weight of my life came down onto this one moment. What was I going to do? Was I going to yield to God and give him my life no matter what was going to come from it? Or was I going to hold out and try to do this on my own? I believe that if I had held out, if I had refused to submit to God, I would probably be in an institution somewhere. I'd seen people do this with their brains on LSD, where they just totally became vegetables. There was no further communication of any real sort. They were lost to the world. I think that time came in my life where I had to make a decision. Am I going to trust in Jesus or am I going to go my own way? And I am forever grateful that he gave me the grace to see that choice for what it was. And even though I didn't see it completely, he showed me enough to enable me to make the right choice. It's by his power that I'm here today. It's by God's grace and mercy that I'm here today. And it's by his will that you're here today. And you each have this same choice. And see, it doesn't even end once we make that choice. We keep making it, don't we? We keep making the choice, am I going to live for myself or am I going to live for God? And in each instance where we make that choice, when we choose God, we bring him glory. And when we choose self, we go further into the darkness. But if you've never come to this point where God is saying, now is the time, you need to trust me for your salvation. You need to recognize your sin. You need to recognize that I came to die for your sin and that I alone could do it. You need to trust me for this. The hour has come for you. The time has come for you to make this decision. Will you trust in Jesus, or will you seek to live your own life? Will you only think that he is a good example, or will you take him as your Lord and Savior? Because when you trust him as your Savior, you're trusting him as your Lord. You're saying, I need to be bought out of this bondage to sin, which means I will no longer be my own. I will be yours. And if you've been trying to live for yourself, you need to look back and say, did I really trust Jesus? Am I really his? Am I really living for him? Because if you're living for yourself, something is wrong. And whenever you're living for yourself, something is wrong. And our example is to look at ourselves as Jesus did and say, I'm a grain of wheat here, and I need to be willing to fall into the earth and die. Because if I do, God will work a great work. He'll bring new life, not only to me, but to others as well. So the hour has come. Will you glorify God? Will you follow Jesus? Will you lay down your life? Or will you live for self? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us, what it shows us, what it teaches us, what it reveals to us. We thank you that your Spirit doesn't leave us on our own with these things to try and puzzle it all out by ourselves, but you teach us. And you, by your Spirit, bring us conviction as well. You show us our sin and you teach us the consequences of it. And you move us to want to be free. Lord, we want to be free. We want to be free from this fallen life, this fallen world, this way of life ruled by Satan. We want to be free. We want to be forgiven. We want to be washed and cleansed. We want to be healed. We want to be fully yours. And so, Lord, this morning, we lay down our lives. We give them to you. We're willing to die, Lord, if you choose to take us. And however and whenever you choose to take us, Lord, we're willing. Our lives belong to you now. We give them to you. You bought us out of slavery to sin. We belong to you. Our trust is in you, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified, that you would be glorified in our lives, that the things that we've done that bring shame to you, we would repent of and turn away from. And by the power of your Spirit, we would walk in the light so as to glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. May you fill us with your Spirit in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.